All right. Now, okay, it's not me this time. It's not me this time. All right. There's some sound. In case you didn't notice, there are actual live flowers on the altar this morning. Those have been given in celebration of Judy and John Pearson's 62nd wedding anniversary, which I believe was yesterday. Congratulations. We love you. John, we don't know how you managed to do it, man, but well done. Well done. It had to be God. That's the only explanation. Hey, I got a quick announcement for you as the choir's making their way in. We're going to do something a little unique next week. We're calling it Seat Shift Sunday. And as it slowly appears on the screen behind me, you'll get an idea of what we're talking about. We're going to take 1 week. This isn't some permanent thing, so don't flip out. This is just a one-week thing where we're inviting you to sit somewhere else next week. And if you're wanting to know how far we're asking you to move from your spot, well, a minimum of one section and three rows, okay? So if you're up for the challenge, we invite you to join us. I'm going to be doing it, and you have no idea. Actually, I don't even know where I'm going to be sitting. I'll be sitting somewhere, but it won't be here. So you get to, and no, I'm not going to sit with you, Bonnie, so don't get excited. I want to actually pay attention to what's going on. So we invite you to join us in switching seats next week. And hopefully you can manage to land next to somebody that maybe you don't know that well. And it'll be a good chance for you to get to know each other a little bit as you worship together. So that is next Sunday. Now, this last Wednesday, we had our Ash Wednesday service in the chapel. And as always, it was a beautiful service. It was very meaningful to me. It was significant, as it always is. And of course, that means that today is the first Sunday in the season of Lent. Lent, of course, is that period of time leading up to Easter. It's that season where we examine ourselves. It's that season where we fast and we lay things aside so that we could focus our hearts on God even more intentionally than usual. And so during this time of laying things aside, it's perhaps more than appropriate to say, what are those things that I need to let go of altogether? Now, Pastor Aaron shared a really great message Wednesday night, and he pointed out that when you fast during Lent, you surrender those things that are actually good. They're good things. If there's something bad in your life, you should not have it there any time. You don't just pick one season of the year to get rid of the bad thing, and then you pick it back up after Easter. But what are those things that hold us back in our walks with God? What are those things that stifle the freedom that he wants to offer us? What are those things that we're clinging to that we need to let go of? Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. We're going to begin answering that question over these next 6 weeks together through John's Gospel, and we're going to start in the first chapter. Now, my favorite part of I think my favorite section in the whole Bible is the prologue of John. But we're not going to go to the prologue. We're going to go to the last half of the first chapter. We're going to begin looking at this story of how Jesus first encountered Nathanael. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, Nathanael goes by the name Bartholomew. Okay, but in John, we see him as Nathanael. We're going to look at the story of Jesus' first encounter with him, beginning here in chapter 1, verse 45. Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Nazareth?" exclaimed Nathanael. "Can anything good come from Nazareth? Come and see for yourself," Philip replied. As they approached, Jesus said, "Now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity." "How do you know about me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus replied, "I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you." Then Nathanael exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And Jesus asked him, "Do you believe this just because I told you I had seen you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this." And then he said, I tell you the truth. You will see, you will all see, heaven open, and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth. Now it's clear from the onset of the Gospel of John that Jesus is a man on a mission. We're told in the prologue that the mission of the Son of God is to reveal the glory of the Father. He wants to make the Father known in the world. And more than that, he wants to give life to anyone who believes in him. Now in the latter half of this first chapter, as we find ourselves this morning, the mission of Jesus begins to unfold in the gathering of disciples. These are those people that he calls to follow him, those people that he calls to listen to and imbibe his teachings, to be champions of the things that he is passionate about, and then to begin to pass them on to others. But it's also apparent in chapter 1 here, if we had read a little bit before and we had seen the story of Andrew and his brother Simon and then Philip before Nathaniel, we would have seen that the others in this chapter are also men on a mission. They're searching for something too. Jesus is looking for disciples, but guess what? They're looking for him. This is seen first in Andrew, back around verse 35, 6, and 7, in that area where Jesus is passing by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist points out, he attests to the identity of Jesus, and two of his disciples, one of them being Andrew, begin to follow Jesus. And I love that verse 38. So verse 37, Jesus is passing by, and Andrew and an unnamed disciple of John begins to follow him. And in verse 38, Jesus turns around and just says, "What do you want? What are you seeking? What are you looking for?" It's a very appropriate question, not only for Andrew and the unnamed disciple of John to follow him, it's an appropriate question for you and me. What are you looking for? What are you seeking? What do you want from this man named Jesus? You're following me, but why? Now, after spending the day together, Andrew runs off and gets his brother Simon, and it's revealing what he says. He says, "We have found the Messiah." And this behavior is replicated again in Philip a few verses later. Jesus finds Philip. Philip then goes on and he finds Nathaniel and he says what we read a minute ago. We have found the very person, Moses and the prophets, the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures. We have found the one that they prophesied about, the one that they pointed to. And really this is the stance of all of John's gospel, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. It's confirmed by Jesus himself. In chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus himself said, "The scriptures, Moses, the law, the prophets, what we call the Old Testament, all of that," he says, "points to me." All of them, Andrew and Simon, Philip and Nathaniel, at some level or another, had been looking for him. And yet, he's not exactly what they had expected. "We found him, the one that we've been looking for. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." And Nathanael's response to that reveals the fact that he didn't come the way they expected him to come. "Nazareth? Are you kidding me? What good can come from there?" Now, you may or may not know this, but within what we call Israel, there were two main regions that didn't exactly think all the time highly of one another. So you had in the north the Galileans, and in the south you had the Judeans. And the Judeans, they basically looked down their nose at the Galileans. After all, those were the hicks. Those were the farmers and the fishermen and the blue-collar guys. They're the ones that they don't have the education we have, and they're not refined like we are. They're not sophisticated and proper. They talk differently than we do. They observe the customs differently than we do. Anglican scholar R.T. France writes, "Even an impeccably Jewish Galilean in first century Jerusalem was not among his own people." You could be impeccably Jewish, You could cross all your T's and dot all your I's, and yet if you're from Galilee and you show up in Jerusalem, you're not among your people. You would be as much a foreigner as an Irishman in London or a Texan in New York. Think about that. My wife can tell you stories of the time that she and her class and from Mississippi. I know if you didn't know, my wife's from Mississippi. She's from Mississippi. And the time they went from Mississippi to Washington, D.C., she can tell you stories. People were, we're almost like from another world, these people. They're from Mississippi. Say something else so we can hear your, you know. Are you not entertained? You could be an impeccably Jewish Galilean in Jerusalem and not be among your own people. Your accent, France continues, would immediately mark you as not one of us, just by the way you spoke. And all the communal prejudice of the supposedly superior culture of the capital city would stand against the claim to be a prophet, let alone the Messiah. Jesus, by virtue of where he was from, had the cards stacked against him, so to speak. Now, we know from chapter 21 later in John that Nathanael was from Cana, which, by the way, is also in Galilee. And yet, this Galilean is looking down his nose at another Galilean. Because apparently, even in Galilee, Nazareth was not so highly thought of. It's just some obscure little remote village on the hill of no consequence, a blip on the radar. And there's some of those like that around here, aren't there? I'm not going to say windfall this time, so relax. Earlier this week, we got to go to one of these little blips on the radar. Have you ever heard of Bethel? Listen, if you're asking, can anything good come from Bethel? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. There's a restaurant there that I recommend. Nino can tell you all about it sometime. Nazareth is a blip on the map, at best. But Nathanael's issue with Nazareth goes beyond some inter-village rivalry or condescension that they would have. It has to do specifically with the context of looking for the Messiah. In terms of the Messiah, Nazareth is completely irrelevant. The scriptures say nothing about Nazareth. In fact, this is the same reason for the division amongst the people later in chapter 7. The people that Jesus has been teaching and performing miracles in front of and making claims about himself before, and they're all divided. What are they divided about? The Messiah. He sounds like Messiah. He's doing signs of the Messiah. I mean, it looks like the Messiah. And yet, isn't he from Nazareth? I mean, the scriptures say that the Messiah would come from the royal line of David. He would be born in David's city of Bethlehem. He wouldn't come from Nazareth. And so the people were divided. Now, you and I both know, of course, that due to a seemingly random chain of events, including a census coming from Rome, that because of that, Jesus' mother and adopted father had to travel where for his birth? Well, Bethlehem, of course. You and I both know that he was born of the royal line of David in the city of David, and yet he grew up and was known as a Nazarene. And Nathanael, at this point in the story, has heard enough about Jesus to already begin forming an opinion. Didn't take him long, did it? It's amazing how quickly you and I form opinions about people without really having all the facts. Nathanael has had enough information to form an opinion about Jesus, but barely, not even remotely enough to have him all figured out. You see, Jesus' origins, much like his teachings, are parabolic. It's a parable. You have to dig to get to the truth. You can't form an opinion based on the surface information. You got to go deeper. And John, the gospel writer, knows this. And that's why I think he includes this in his gospel. None of the others include this story. This is unique to John. I think John gives us this story so that he can set the stage for verse 46. The second half of verse 46, Philip's response to Nathanael. What does he say? You think you know Jesus? Come and see for yourself. Come and see for yourself. Honest inquiry, writes F.F. Bruce, is a sovereign cure for prejudice. Now, Nathanael soon learned that not only did he know very little about Jesus based on what he thought he knew, but he also learned just how much Jesus knew about him. I wonder how he expected that first encounter to go. You know, I can almost picture him. He's walking with Philip, and he's rehearsing through his mind those scriptures that he knows that talk about the Messiah coming from the line of David, the city of David at Bethlehem, and he's preparing what he's going to say to Jesus. He's skeptical, right? So he's forming his challenge. He's forming his rebuttal. He's thinking, how can I expose this guy and make sure that everyone knows that he can't possibly be who he says he is if he's from there? And yet I wonder, when he gets to Jesus, and Jesus says his first words to him, that if it wasn't like being in a hot shower and someone throws a cup of cold water over the top. Has anyone ever had that happen to them before? Now raise your hand if it's happened to you. Do you know what that feels like? My wife made the mistake of doing that to me once when we first got married, a couple years after we got married. She didn't really have any idea what it would do. And honestly, it's the only time in my life where I ever really seriously considered murdering somebody. In all my life, I never really contemplated until that day. It's shocking when your body is under hot water and suddenly it's being, you know, splashed with cold water. It's shocking. And I bet that when Jesus encounters Nathanael with all his expectations of what he was going to say and how this exchange was going to go, I mean, he's getting ready to meet a potential anointed one. I mean, this is a huge moment in his life. And he has this idea of what it's going to be like and what he's going to say and how it's going to go. And Jesus says, what? Ah, I like how the NRSV renders it better than the NLT. I read the NLT earlier, but I prefer the New Revised. In verse 47, here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And based on Nathanael's response, it's clear that Jesus' assessment of his character is not only shocking, but it hits the mark. How do you know me? How do you know a thing about me? Can you sense Nathanael's feeling of exposure at this point? Have you ever met with a friend somewhere and there's one of their friends that you've never met before, and you're introduced, and that person says, I've heard all about you. I did that to someone this morning. They knew who I'm talking about, but it's not true. I didn't really know much anything about her. But I thought I'd say it just so I could say, hey, later in the sermon when I talk about it, you'll remember that I said that, and there'll be some, like, this magical moment where God applies all the truths of his word to her heart, and it's going to be this beautiful moment. So I don't know if that's happening right now or not, but I hope it is. But it's unnerving to me when I'm being introduced and that person's like, ah, okay. Now there's a face to the name. Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? I mean, it's unsettling to me. It puts me on the defensive. I start to wonder, well, what have they told you about me? I mean, what if my reputation has preceded me, what is that? What do you know something about me? It's unnerving, isn't it? You know, one time, and this is a little bit of a different thing, but there's a point here to be had. One time, my wife and I, in our second year of marriage, we lived in an apartment in the city of Circleville, Ohio, and we heard some noise outside. It was like middle of the night. It was like 12:30 or 1 o'clock in the morning, and I looked out the window behind my bedpost, and I looked down, and between our house and the next house was a fence, but you could see over the fence in the neighbor's yard, and right there in the dark was a peeping Tom looking in the window of the neighbor's house. I'd never seen that before. It was shocking to me. The people were in their room. You could see lights flickering through the blinds. Apparently they were watching TV or something. And there was a stranger looking in through their window. And something about that made me feel very insecure. I mean, it wasn't even my window he was looking through. But I felt exposed. I felt, my goodness, the idea that someone could look into my private life and see something about me that I didn't want to reveal. That's unsettling, isn't it? You can feel something like that in Nathanael's response. How do you know a thing about me? How could you possibly know about me? I just heard about you. And yet you seem to know, you clearly know something about who I am, something about, not just about what I was doing. Yeah, he saw, we're going to find out where Jesus saw him, but he jumps right past what Nathanael was doing and goes right to his heart. I know something about your heart, Jesus says. And his answer to the question, how do you know anything about me, is designed to not only capture his attention, but I think completely throw him off guard. Remember, he's guarded, he's skeptical. And Jesus says exactly what it takes to throw him off guard. He says, before Philip came and got you and told you about me, I saw you under the fig tree. I saw you. Now, this is a recurring pattern throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus having this insight into things that he has no business having as a mere person like you and I. He sees the truth of the Samaritan woman's sin later in chapter 4, which will be, I think, in there next week. He sees the truth of her sin. He just met her, and he knows all about her. He sees the truth in chapter 6 that one of his disciples is a devil. No one else could see it, but Jesus could see it. He sees the truth behind the blindness of the man in chapter 9. He sees the truth in Lazarus' fate in chapter 11, and on it goes. Jesus seems to have this godlike insight into people's lives. He knows stuff. And to Nathanael, he says, before you even thought you knew about me, I know all about you. People spend vast amounts of energy and resources and money and effort and time into concealing who they really are or what they've really done. We go through a lot of work, don't we? Maybe on this day of the week more than any, to make sure people never see the truth, to make sure no one ever sees beyond the facade. How are you doing today? It might be the most superficial question in history. And we always say, good. I'm good. We could be lying through our teeth, but it's all about that appearance, isn't it? We don't want people seeing what's really going on in there. We don't want people knowing the real me. We definitely don't want people to know what I've really done. Many of you have heard me say this, that the lowest point in my own life was a period of time where I spent all my effort, all my energy, built all of my priorities around lying about a bad decision I had made, running from the consequences of that decision. It took me years of effort to get away from what I had done, to trick people into thinking that that couldn't possibly have been Sean that did that. And yet, I couldn't run from Jesus, and I couldn't trick him. And following him begins with an awareness of that. Following Jesus begins with the realization that what Isaac read for us, he read the right scripture, that it wasn't correct on the screen. It was correct from his mouth. Acts 15:8, God is the heart knower. The heart knower. And starting your walk with Jesus has to begin with that. He knows your heart. We heard it in Psalm 139. We sang it from Psalm 139 this morning, where the psalmist David says, you watched me even as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Jesus saw Nathanael, long before he was ever sitting under the fig tree. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life is recorded in your book. Every moment is laid out before a single day has passed. He knows your life. John tells us this as much later in chapter 2. John tells us Jesus knew what was in every person's heart. Wow. Wow. He knows what's in me. He knows what's in here. And that's actually a really good thing. That's why the psalmist, again, and we sang it already. That's why the psalmist says, search me. Look inside of me. Reveal what you see. Uncover it. Expose what's deep inside. You know me better than I know myself. Psalm 19:12, how can I know all the sins that are lurking in my heart? Unless the heart knower himself reveals them to me. How could we ever know? This season of Lent is a season of self-examination, but yet, left to ourselves, nothing ever gets exposed. The human heart, apart from God, is exceedingly wicked and deceitful. Never underestimate the power of self-deception. We think we know ourselves when in fact we don't. We tell ourselves, and the enemy tells us all sorts of lies. We live in this umbrella of deception about ourselves, and we need the heart knower to penetrate through that and tell us how things really are. And so, we carve out times to fast. We carve out times to say no to those good things in order that you and I can better listen to the one who searches and the one who sees, the one who exposes and reveals, to ask him to show us what's really here. What's there? Show me. I want to weed out any distractions between me and you so that you can show me what truly lies in here. No matter how little you know Jesus, no matter how much you think you know Jesus, Jesus knows you more. He knows you. And he invites you to receive from him all that he's offering. Look how Jesus concludes this dialogue here. Look again. So we have, at this point, in verse 49, we have the witness of Philip, Nathanael's friend, which, by the way, another important theme in John, the importance of bearing witness. Pretty much everybody in chapter 1 comes to Jesus based on someone else's testimony. Everybody but Philip, that I can tell. Andrew's there because John the Baptist. Simon's there because of Andrew. Nathanael's there because of Philip. And so on and so forth. And Jesus himself is there, back in the prologue, to bear witness to his Father. That's an important theme. And so here we have Philip's witness of Jesus combined with this revelation of what Jesus knows. And the result here in verse 49 is that all that doubt, all that skepticism, all that defensiveness has disappeared. Nathanael comes a long way from verse 46 when he gets to verse 49. It's not far in our Bibles, but the leap in his heart and in his disposition and his attitude and his perspective towards Jesus could not be farther. He goes from skeptical that this guy from nowhere, Israel, there's no way he is who Philip is saying who he is, to this exclamation in verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Jesus, in response to that, makes him a promise. It's a promise. That is great of a display that he has already shown him. Oh, Nathanael, I'm going to show you so much more. You will see even greater things than this. You will see something even greater than your ancestor Jacob saw. That's what the reference is here. That's the reference there in verse 51. It's a reference to Jacob in his dream all the way back in Genesis chapter 28. You remember the story. Jacob is traveling and he finds what we're told is a good place to stop and rest. So they make camp. He lays his head down. And next thing you know, he's whisked away into a dream of what? Well, we say ladder. It could be a staircase. It's some sort of way to connect from one point to another. And those two connection points are heaven and earth. There's a connection point between heaven and earth. And angels are ascending and descending. And there at the top of this ladder, we're told, is the Lord himself who speaks to Jacob in the dream. And he reaffirms to Jacob all the promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac, his father and his grandfather. All the promises I made to them, the Lord says, I make to you. So when Jacob wakes up, he realizes, oh my goodness, that this is a special place. Where I am. This is that place where heaven and earth come together. The Lord himself was here. And so he names the place Bethel, which means house of God. Jacob, this patriarch, saw the Lord in a vision. And he was in a place where God himself was dwelling. Jesus comes to him and he says, truly, truly. Always listen to Jesus when he says truly, truly. Truly, truly, Nathanael, I tell you this. You will see greater, something greater than that. And when he says you, it's not in the singular. He's not saying, Nathanael, you alone will see something greater than this. He's saying all of you. All of you here. All of you who come to me. All of you will see something even greater than what Jacob saw. You see, I am the stairway between heaven and earth. I am that gateway from here to there. I am how heaven makes itself known in the world. I am how you can have access to God, Jesus says. Bethel is not God's house. I am God's house. Chapter 1, verse 14, the Word of God, the very expression of God himself, has tabernacled, has come in the flesh. He's dwelling in the world. God himself is here. You can see God in me, Jesus says. Through me alone comes the fullness of the revelation of God. In me alone comes the fullness of the grace of God. And it surpasses everything that comes before it. All those lines of salvation that they look to converge in him. And so in the chapters that come, he can say, I'm greater than the temple. He can tell the Samaritan woman, the mountains don't matter anymore. I'm the presence of God. I am the full revelation of the Father, embodied in human flesh. He says, I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man. Do you know what that title means? Do you know why Jesus called himself the Son of Man? This title is intentionally ambiguous. Generally, it could just mean human being. Son of man. One that comes from a man, a person. I'm a human being. Very generically, that's what it can mean. And throughout the Old Testament, it's used in that way at times. The only remotely end time use of that phrase comes from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees one like the Son of Man who has come to receive all power from the Ancient of Days. It's this very end time eschatological picture of one like a man. And of course, Jesus fulfills it. But other than that, there's no specific end time expectation of this title for a specific person. And Jesus says, I'm going to take that title for myself so that I have the freedom to define it. Jesus populates that title with meaning. You want to know what the Son of Man means? You got to look at Jesus' life. Yes, Nathanael looks at him and identifies him as the Messiah, and he automatically goes to what? Son of God, okay? We know from the prophecies about the descendant of David that the Messiah will be called the Son of God. But where does he go to next? You're the King of Israel. You see the connections and logic that Nathanael was making between Messiah and kingship? What do you think he was expecting out of Jesus? I think that title, King of Israel, which of course he's a king of the universe. But Jesus never called himself that. Why? Well, because it was full of baggage. All the nationalistic and political overtones that were connected to that title. Jesus says, I'm not taking a title that is loaded with baggage, that is loaded with presuppositions and expectations. No, I take a title upon myself that you cannot grasp apart from the totality of my life and ministry. John is telling us through this story that no one else includes. If you want to know what the Son of Man means, assumption alone is not enough. You cannot assume what it means. If you want to know what it means, John says, you need my entire gospel. You got to go through every page. You got to look at everything he said. You got to look at everything he did if you want to begin to grasp the title he took for himself. In the promise for you all to see. That he says to Nathanael, and by extension, the others in their company, and you and me today, the promise for us all to see him will only be fulfilled as we look to the totality of his life in these pages. You see, in the synoptics, this idea of seeing was connected to his second return at the end of time. But in John, John is saying that God is revealing the glory in his glory in his Son right here and now. Through the signs of the gospel, the signs of the kingdom, the miracles, the teachings, and supremely in his death and resurrection. John is saying you can see who he is through that. Oh, Nathanael, you think you've got him all figured out. You think your little bit of information about where he's from is enough to form an opinion. You think that this demonstration of his supernatural knowledge is enough for you to have him peg what a Messiah is supposed to be. Oh, you have no idea. He's the one who not only exposes the truth about our hearts, he is the one who exposes the truth about God's own heart. His life, we're told, is light. Light that darkness cannot overcome. And he gives to all who receive that light the right to be called sons and daughters of God. But you have to let go of all pretense. You got to let go of it. You got to lay aside those insufficient claims about who he is and about who you are. You got to get real. He already knows your heart. But you got to get real with him and let him get real with you. You can smile and you can hide and you can fake who you are to others, but you can't fake it with Jesus. He knows you. He knows you better than you know you. In his presence, you are exposed. But don't let that scare you. I'll tell you why. It's because he has exposed himself to you. Behold. Behold. See him naked. See him dying. See him on a cross. For all the world to see. Behold the contents of the heart of God revealed to you and me. The glory of the Father's life and love laid bare. See, you can be exposed before one who exposes himself like that. He's not here to judge you yet. Judgment comes, but at a later time. He's not here to judge you. He's here to show himself to you. And show yourself to you. And show you so much more than you could ever imagine. This is the one who says, come, follow me. And all who do will discover that the guy from Nazareth is where heaven's fullness meets earth's deepest needs. So as we bring this service of worship to a conclude, I'm going to invite Jeff, whoever else is coming to assist him. I invite you, if you want to come, this can be a meeting place between heaven and earth right here. You can come and let God expose himself to you right here. He's already been doing it through the proclamation of his word, and he can do it to you personally by means of his Holy Spirit. And you can ask him to search your heart, reveal what's in there, because left to myself, my heart can trick me. It is evil, it is wicked, it is deceptive. I don't even know myself. God, expose to me what is here. So I invite you to come as you feel led. There's going to be a time of response. They're going to lead us in some singing. At first, it's just quiet reflection. You come as you feel led. You stay as you feel led. Respond as he's calling you. Let me pray for you before we move into this time of response. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for exposing us. Thank you for revealing to us who you are. Thank you for asking us those questions that force us to consider what our motives are. What do you want? If we're looking for someone to just make us feel better, we're not going to find that in you. But if we're looking for someone who knows us through and through and is offering us abiding, lasting, purposeful, peaceful, joy-filled life, well, Lord, you're the only one we can come to. You are the one who makes heaven available. You are heaven. Jesus, let us find our whole lives in you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.